Now, I may not know that much about technology, but I do understand why there's a lot of sunshine up in the north of the planet. Anyway, we're coming today to one of the very best known passages in the Old Testament, I suppose, one of the best known incidents. Every child knows about Daniel and the lion's den. Any child who's been to Sunday school or been to beach missions or any such activity, it's up there with David and Goliath and Jonah and the big fish and so on. Very, very well known. And you generally see Daniel in the den with these rather benign looking lions and usually an angel with wings. That's the sort of thing you'll see in a children's book. But it's a very familiar passage, but there's a lot that we can learn from the story of Daniel, and we want to take time to look at it together this morning. Let's just get the background here. Daniel is still in Babylon. He's been there for 70 years. He's still working in the civil service, I suppose you might say. There's a new government. The Persians have conquered the Babylonians, and I saw it written recently, governments come and governments go, but civil servants go on forever. So there he was, still serving God. Now an old man, probably in his 80s, because if he went to Babylon, if he was taken captive when he was in his teens, as we think that was the case, and he's been there 70 years, he must be in his 80s now, still working away. There's a wee bit of confusion about the identity of this King Darius. There's not much historic evidence for Darius, but there's an awful lot of evidence for Cyrus, and many, although not all, but many scholars feel that Darius and Cyrus were in fact the same person, one and the same person, known by two different names. Certainly in my Bible, I don't know about yours, in the footnote at the end of verse 28, the last verse of this chapter, the alternative reading is, so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is the reign of Cyrus. So you can look it up for yourselves. It doesn't affect in the slightest what we're looking at this morning. But just to clarify that there's a bit of discussion about who this Darius was. But let's read the first few verses of Daniel chapter 6 together, and then we think through this together. So this is Daniel chapter 6, and we're reading from the first verse. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it is something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days anyone who prays to any god or man except you, king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. We'll leave it there for now at verse 18. So what can we say, or what can we learn 2,500, 2,600 years later after these events? Well, let me suggest a few things this morning. We can see Daniel's excellence, first of all. He was a man of great personal ability. He was still just as good at his job as when he was, as maybe a late teenager or in his early 20s, working for King Nebuchadnezzar. And he almost seems to have been brought out of retirement by Belshazzar. Aaron was teaching us about this just recently there, after the mysterious writing on the wall, when he was brought back to the king. And we read there, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, and he was pronounced the third highest ruler in the kingdom. He was almost given a job, but Belshazzar seemed not to be so aware of Daniel. He'd maybe gone into retirement and been brought back. But his work was exceptional. It was recognized by King Darius, and he planned, really, in effect, to make him head of the civil service. There were these three administrators, or three governors, and then the satraps, who were sort of a lower rank, looking after the affairs of the king. And remember, he was living in a land where he'd been taken by force. He'd been captured from Jerusalem, taken to Babylon as a young man, into a land where there's an alien culture, a foreign language. He had to learn about new gods, always different. And if we're right about Cyrus and Darius being the same person, Daniel could actually have returned to Jerusalem under Ezra or Nehemiah, because Cyrus, when he conquered, or when the Persians conquered Babylon, they allowed the people whom they found captive in Babylon to go back to their different lands. But Daniel had stayed there, and he was still serving faithfully. So he's a man of great personal ability, and he's a man of great personal integrity. Read there in verse 4, he was neither corrupt nor negligent. There was just nothing about him that was wrong. And that's not always seen in very able people. Sometimes you'll find amongst very able bankers or civil servants or politicians that there's corruption in the background, that there's bribery or backhanders or dishonesty of some sort. But the king could trust Daniel implicitly. And Daniel actually points this out to him later. He says, verse 22, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. You see, both the country and the king were safe in Daniel's hands. He was very able at his job, and he was a man of great integrity. In this alien and secular culture, he did his work to the very best of his ability. He never tried to undermine the government. He never tried to say, well, I'll get my own back for having been brought here. He just worked and did his very best. He wanted to honour God in the way he did his work. I wonder, is that true of you? I have to say of you, normally I say of us. I have to say of you, because it's slightly different, say, for Aaron and I, who have the privilege of serving in the church and not out at work in the same way that many of you are. But I wonder, do you see your work as a way of honouring God? Not just to pay the bills. Of course you have to pay the bills. And of course we need an income to live. But I wonder, do you see your work, do you do your work well as a way of serving God? Stuck here? Oh, here. Oh, no, I've just remembered. I missed one here. Daniel remembered the words of Jeremiah given to the exiles when he said, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Daniel heard the words of Jeremiah, and he remembered them. And he remembered that God had said, when you're carried off into exile, work hard for that country so that it can prosper. And here, I think, yes, here is what Paul said to the new believers in the New Testament. He said, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for man. And he was speaking in the context of slavery. People who had been taken, working as slaves, who had very few rights. And Paul said, whatever you do, do your work to glorify God. Okay, you're working for somebody or you're serving someone in some way, but do it in a way that honors God. And here's what Peter says. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And Peter goes on to say that you may get opportunities to share the reason for the hope that you have. by the way that you live your life out in society. I wonder, as you do your work and as you live your lives, do you seek to live in a way that honours God, that might lead to opportunities to share your faith? Daniel and his mates Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego all lived out their lives in an alien culture, and they all got opportunities to share their faith. So we can see Daniel's excellence. Now we look at his enemies. What can we say about his enemies? Well, Daniel's enemies hated him. Why did they hate him so much? They might have been jealous. It might just have been pure workplace jealousy. He was so obviously good at his job, and he was about to get this higher post. They all wanted the top position. Right at the moment, we're going to see a lot of vying for position in the Conservative Party. Will you see how the mud is thrown over the next few weeks as people try to jostle for the top position there? But there appears to have been some sort of a leak here. In verse 3 we read, the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So as if that plan was known, somebody leaked that to the press, as happens nowadays. And these people heard of it and they weren't happy. Or it could just have been a bit of racism, that they didn't like Daniel because he was a foreigner. Look at verse 13. They said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. It's almost a sort of a scathing voice there. He'd been there 70 years. He probably lived there longer than some of the people who were accusing him. Maybe it's something about, well, we don't like these foreigners getting our jobs. Or maybe it was just plain religious hatred. They knew that Daniel worshipped a god who was alien to them. The Babylonians had all sorts of gods. They knew that he worshipped a god who was alien to them. And so they maybe were thinking, well, how are we going to get at this man? How are we going to show him that this god he worships isn't worth what he says? Jesus said we shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. He said, if the world hates me, it may hate you. It's going to hate you. There's times when, if you're a Christian, people in your work or your college will hate you simply because you're a Christian. There are parts of the world, we have it very easy by comparison, parts of the world where people are really hated to the point of being persecuted simply because they own the name of Jesus. But the one thing that was sure, Daniel was very open about his faith. These people knew, they knew that he prayed, they knew that he was a man of God. I wonder in your work, do people know that you're a Christian? Do people know, irrespective of what opportunities you get to speak directly, do people know that you're a Christian? So they look at you, whether they like it or not, but they know that you're a believer. Can they see that in your life? Have you let it be known that you're a follower of Jesus? And let's look at their methods, how they went about their task. They could find absolutely nothing wrong with Daniel. Try as they would, there was nothing that they could go to the king and say, listen, see that Daniel, here's what he's up to. He was just above reproach. They could find nothing about this man at all. There was no conflict at all between Daniel's loyalty to God and his loyalty to the state. But if they could force a conflict, then they might have somewhere to go. And they knew that Daniel's loyalty to God would be his downfall. If they could somehow set Daniel's loyalty to God against his loyalty to the state, they knew they would have him because he would never disown his God. So they went along and they buttered up the king, and everyone likes a bit of flattery, and they said, oh, king, live forever. You're such a great king. Why don't you get everyone to pray to you for a month? Just a month, because they knew that would be long enough. It would only take a month. That would be long enough to get Daniel. And they misled the king because they said all the leaders, all the governors, all the satraps, the administrators, they have all agreed on this plan. Well, plainly Daniel hadn't been told. Daniel would never have agreed to that. So they went along to him and they said to the king, why don't you get everyone to pray to you? Because under their law, once the king had made an edict, it couldn't be repealed. He couldn't change his mind. It had to be carried right through. But the official policy of the Persian Empire was always to grant freedom of religion. That's why Cyrus allowed people to go back to Jerusalem and some of the other countries from which they've been taken. So these guys, in effect, they really contravened the constitution. They violated their own constitution, and they twisted things to try and get Daniel into trouble. And so they used cunning and craft, and they were determined to get the king to ban anyone from worshipping any god or praying to any god except him for 30 days. Here's what Peter says about our enemy. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Interesting, he speaks about a lion there, and we're looking at the lion's den. Daniel had crafty enemies. They were willing to go to any lengths. They looked for a chink in his armour When they couldn't find one, they actually used his strength. They exploited his strength to bring him down before God. Satan will look for some way to get you down, to get at you. He'll look for some way to challenge your faith. He's cunning, just as Daniel's enemies were. Now, what about Daniel's values? Well, Daniel continued to pray three times daily. He didn't stop. It's interesting that we read there, he prayed just as he had done before. It wasn't that he suddenly began to pray because it was a crisis. It wasn't that he suddenly began to pray because things were wrong. He had prayed many times during his years there, I'm sure. And he remembered those words of Jeremiah when he said, pray for the country you're going to. And I'm sure Daniel had prayed for Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and now prayed for Darius. And so he just prayed as he always did. He prayed three times a day, whether it was in the morning, maybe at home at lunchtime, and maybe in the evening, we don't know, but he had his window looking towards Jerusalem, which reminded him of the city from which he'd been taken, and he prayed to God. And he asked for God's blessing on the country into which he'd been carried in exile. I wonder, do we take time to pray? That was Daniel's habit. I assume that he prayed for those 70 years, which is how he was strong. That's how he was able to be strong all those years living in a foreign country. He prayed. He prayed regularly. We have no restriction on when we can pray. I wonder, do we pray? I wonder what your personal prayer life is like. Do you take time to pray? I wonder, would you be able to come along to the prayer meeting? We're sometimes disappointed by the numbers at our prayer meeting on Wednesday. Take an hour, it's about an hour and a quarter. Come along on Wednesday and pray. Pray about our church, pray about our world, pray about mission, pray about so many things that we can be praying about. If you're honest and you tick the wee boxes in the survey that Aaron mentioned there, maybe we'll see it. If prayer's an issue, maybe we'll see what we can do about it. But we need to be praying. We really do. Field Marshal Montgomery. There was a book written about him called Field Marshal Montgomery, Man of Prayer. And he prayed for 30 minutes every morning during the North Africa campaign in the Second World War. His aides knew not to go near his caravan for half an hour every morning. Didn't matter what Rommel was up to. Didn't matter what was happening. For half an hour, he prayed in the heat of the battle in the Second World War. Samuel Chadwick was a Methodist minister in the 19th century in Glasgow and Edinburgh. Here's what he said. The one concern of the devil is to keep the saints from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks at our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. And of course, Daniel's enemies had seen him pray so many times. They were well aware of this. And so they went along to the king, and you can imagine what they said, oh, king, we're so sorry, we've got to bring dreadful news, we're really sorry to bring you this news, but see that Daniel, he's praying, he's still praying to this God, and you said no one was to pray. You said for 30 days they were only to pray to you. This is terrible, king, we're sorry to bring you this news, but what are you going to do about it? Because you can't revoke that edict which you made. And so the king was greatly distressed, but he'd been trapped by his own pride. And so he had no choice but to order that Daniel be thrown into this den of lions. And the king went home. He wished Daniel well. He said, may God protect you. And he went home. He didn't sleep a wink. He got no entertainment, no royal food brought to him. And first thing in the morning, he got up and ran to the den. And it's worth noting there, Daniel wasn't compelled to do something he didn't want to do. He was forbidden from doing something he did want to do. Satan will attack it in different ways. In some parts of the world, people are maybe expected to do something that they don't want to do, or others are expected not to do something. Certain places, people are not allowed to meet to worship. It may be in this part of the world more likely that you're made to do something you don't want to do. I remember reading not too long ago about a Christian registrar who was dismissed from her post for refusing to conduct same-sex marriages. Over in England, I can't remember exactly where. Even though her colleagues, knowing that she was a Christian, said, look, we'll cover for her so she doesn't have to do those particular marriages if she doesn't want to. She was dismissed by the authority, the council, whatever it was. Maybe medical staff being pressurised to take part in abortions or whatever, something that they're not happy that is in contravention of their beliefs. But here was Daniel ready to serve the king, ready to serve the country, until the country or the state challenged his commitment to God, his first loyalty to God. And that should be the same with us. Paul says, writing to the Romans, that we should obey the local authorities, obey the state authorities, pay our taxes, obey the laws, unless they contravene God's law, unless we're being forced to do something which stands against our faith. And then, very briefly, we don't need to read this. Everyone knows what happened with Daniel's vindication. The king came along early in the morning, called out to Daniel, and Daniel said, "It's all right, king. God sent his angel to protect me, and here I am, alive and well. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, O king." And then the king, knowing that this had been a whole trick, knowing he had been deceived, got the enemies, these other governors, and they were thrown into the lion's den. And then the Bible says the lions devoured them before they even touched the floor, because the king realized how he had been deceived. And just like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar before him, he recognizes who God is. Let me just read verses 25 and 26 there. This is what Darius said. "I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." King Darius finally realized that there was a king more powerful than him, that while he had authority for a time, as Jason reminded us at the start, God is the king forever. And he realized that, and he acknowledged that. And Daniel continued to serve. God said, when it was speaking through, in 1 Samuel, we can read about it, speaking through the prophet, God said, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And we read that Daniel continued. Verse 28, Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. I imagine he was made head of the civil service. We don't know. We don't know any more about Daniel. But I imagine he was given that position that Darius had planned. And we can see some parallels, just as we finish here, between Daniel and Jesus. The Jewish leaders handed Jesus over to Pilate because of envy and hatred. They handed him over despite the fact that they could find nothing wrong. His trial was staged. They looked for evidence against him. They could find nothing. They brought false witnesses in, and their testimony didn't agree. And like Darius, Pilate was forced into a corner. He was forced into a corner by Jesus' accusers. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but he found himself with no option. And like Daniel, Jesus accepted the decision of the authorities. Despite the injustice that was being done, Jesus accepted what was happening. And the stone that was placed over the den was sealed with a ring, sealed with a signet ring of Darius and his officials. And the stone placed over the tomb was sealed by orders of Pilate, so that Jesus couldn't his body couldn't be stolen. And early in the morning, there was a rush to the tomb. Mary and some of the others rushed to the tomb where Jesus was buried, just as Darius rushed to the den. They rushed early in the morning, and in both cases, miraculous life was discovered in the place of inescapable death. Where there should have been death, they found life. And both Daniel and Jesus were fully vindicated by the supernatural intervention of God. Daniel was vindicated from death, and Jesus was vindicated by death and by resurrection. And they were both found alive. Jesus faced a mockery of a trial. He was accused by false witnesses. He was sentenced by a weak judge. Why? Well, for you and for me. This is what John, one of the disciples who ran to the tomb after the woman brought the news early that first Easter morning, he says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's what John, one of the early witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, wrote. Jesus died and rose again so that we may have life in his name. Don't turn down that gift which God has given you. Don't turn down the opportunity of life, not just life in this world, but eternal life through the victory that Jesus won over death. And maybe as a Christian, you know that in your work you're going to face challenges. Maybe you know that it can be difficult to stand up for your faith. Maybe you face pressure, and there's no guarantee that things will work out well. I think we have to be honest about that. God saved Daniel, but there's no guarantee in that respect. Peter and James, early Christians, were both imprisoned in the first century. Peter was miraculously released from prison, and James was beheaded. God can answer, God can work as he wills, because he is God. That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized when they said, when they were about to be thrown into the furnace, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. In our alien, hostile, secular world, alien, hostile with respect to our faith, we have to stand up for what we believe, whatever the consequences. It may be that God will vindicate us in this life. He will certainly vindicate us in the next life. But there may be consequences in your work, in your college, in the place where you're living. And yet, like Daniel and his friends, we have to say, what comes first? Our commitment to God, or our commitment to the pressure from society or from government or from whatever? Just in closing, here's what Chris Wright has a little book called Chris Wright from Lisbon. He works in London now, called Hearing the Message of Daniel. Here's what he says: God can deliver, and he often does, but he calls his people to faithfulness and integrity in our everyday lives, whatever the cost. If we are also called to the extreme tests of martyrdom for doing so, as so many in our present world are going through, let us pray that we may have with them the grace of God to meet it with the courage and conviction of Daniel, confident in that final vindication which is guaranteed in the resurrection of Christ himself. We go out into our world to live for God, to entrust our lives into his hands, come what may, so that honour and glory may be given to him. That's what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Ultimately, God vindicated them. Ultimately, he will vindicate us, and glory will be given to him as we seek to live for him. We're going to sing our final song now, and it's the song, I think I'm right, You Alone Can Rescue. Yep, You Alone Can Rescue, where we sing that just as only God could rescue Daniel from that lion's den, it was humanly impossible, only God can rescue us, and we commit ourselves to him. So the musicians are going to come and lead us as we sing our final song. And then, Jason, you go? Okay, and then we'll close in prayer.